Scripture reading this morning was from Acts, the 8th chapter, and I would like to invite you to turn back there. Our text this morning will address preaching of Philip to the eunuch that's found in that section, beginning in verse 26 of Acts chapter 8. While you're turning there, I would like to express my appreciation for the presence of all who are here today. We have several of our number who are out of town, but we do have some visitors this morning, and that is something that benefits us and encourages us greatly. I want you to know how much we appreciate the fact that you are here this morning. We have had a wonderful opportunity today to sing songs of praise to God and to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And I pray that everything that we've done has been both beneficial to us as God's people, but also been something acceptable to God Himself. Whenever we look at the examples of conversion in the book of Acts, I find it interesting that we see in each example of conversion something different. Not necessarily differences with regard to what those men did or women did to be saved, because that, in fact, is the same in every single instance. But we learn certain things about preaching of Christ with regard to certain aspects of the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. Many different things are learned, and there are specifics to each example of conversion that help us to get a overall broad and complete view of God's scheme of redemption. And that, of course, is true with regard to Philip's preaching to the eunuch in Acts chapter 8, and beginning in verse 26. Now, I do want to just note that the book of Acts in chapter 8 is interestingly an account of Philip's preaching. Philip was not an apostle. He was a man of good report, who had been sent out from Jerusalem to preach the gospel in other places. We're told in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 of the text that everywhere individuals who scattered, they went preaching the word. And Philip went and he preached down in the city of Samaria. He preached Christ to them. First section of the book of Acts in the 8th chapter is discussing his conversion of a number of individuals in the city of Samaria to the gospel of Christ. It talks about the sorcerer who himself was converted to Christ. We're told in verse 26 of the text that Philip received new marching orders. We're told in verse 26 that an angel spoke to Philip and told him to go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert. And so he arose and went. And as he went, he came across a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship. So we understand from that he was a Jewish proselyte. He was a eunuch from Ethiopia come to Jerusalem for the purpose of worshiping God, and he was returning to his abode. And we're told that he was sitting in the chariot reading from Isaiah the prophet. Now, notice verse 29. We're told the Spirit told Philip to go near and overtake the chariot. And Philip ran to him and heard him reading from the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and to sit with him. Now, we're going over some of this rapidly. I'm going to spend a little bit more time with a couple of sections of the text. But I do think that it is interesting that the question was asked by Philip, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And in this particular case, though it is possible to understand God's word, the eunuch was not clear as to the intent of the author in the book of Isaiah, especially in that 53rd chapter from whence he was reading. And so the answer was, "No, I don't understand what I'm reading." I want to remind you of the text of Romans chapter 10, where we are told that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I want you to recognize that belief in Jesus Christ comes not only when we hear God's word, but we understand what it is that we're listening to. There has to be understanding on the part of the individual who is receiving the gospel of Christ for him to respond in faith. And the eunuch did not have that yet. What he was reading was an account of the suffering Savior. He was reading about Jesus the Christ, foretold in prophecy hundreds of years before he lived upon the face of the earth. But he didn't know that that was the case. In fact, after the reading, the eunuch asked in verse 34 of the text, He asked Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man? Is the prophet talking about himself here? What does this mean? What's the significance of these words? And we're told in verse 35 that Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. In other words, he gave him a sense of what was being said by the prophet. He gave him understanding, and that understanding engendered in the eunuch belief or faith. Now, I would like you to keep your marking here in Acts chapter 8. And I would like to actually go over to Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, for a few moments. If you will, turn with me there. Isaiah chapter 53. And I know that it's a rather lengthy reading, but I would like to read all 12 verses of the chapter. Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 12. This is the text that Philip used to preach Jesus to the eunuch. And what it reveals to us is, in fact, a very poetic and descriptive reference to the suffering and death of Jesus on the cross at Calvary. The fact that he suffered. In fact, if you were to say it, the example that we have in Isaiah 53 may be perhaps the most poetic and beautiful description of the vicarious sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because what is evident as we read through this is that Jesus did not die for himself, but rather he died for us. He did not merely suffer because he was found guilty of a crime. In fact, he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He was hung upon the tree, numbered with the transgressors for you and me. And so that's what I want you to keep in mind as we read from this beautiful text of God's Word. The fact that what is described here is great suffering on the part of the man Jesus, and the fact that this was done, this happened to him, this was willingly suffered by him because you and I needed this sacrifice. He did it for us. So this should have some personal meaning to you. This should touch you. I have absolutely no doubt that when the eunuch became aware of the fact that this was a reference to the Messiah and that the Messiah would die for him, that is what led him to commit himself to Christ. And I think it should for us as well. So beginning in chapter 53 and verse 1, let's read through verse 12 of the text. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he is having reference to the Christ. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And again, a beautiful passage of Scripture. In fact, verses 7 and 8 are the verses that are mentioned in the reading there in the book of Acts in chapter 8. The entirety of this particular chapter of the book of Isaiah is indeed a messianic psalm. There is an indication that because of who Jesus was, that men would reject him. And men indeed did reject him. He had no honor in his own country. He was an individual who was opposed every single time he began to preach or proclaim or to perform the signs that God had given him to prove who he was. But the leaders of the people rejected him, did not esteem him. As a result of their ungodliness, though he had committed no transgression, there was no deceit in his mouth, he had done no violence, they nevertheless hung him upon the tree. I want you to notice the necessity of that. In verse 4 of the text, we are told, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities." This is an indication of the vicarious nature of his sacrifice. The fact that when he died, he did not die because he deserved in any way to die. That phrase that he did no violence, nor was any guile found in his mouth or deceit found in his mouth, indicated the sinlessness. And because there was sinlessness there, he became an appropriate and perfect sacrifice for our iniquities, for our transgressions. There is not a single one of us who is here this morning who can say the same, that there is no deceit in us, that we have done no violence, that we have not transgressed the commandments of God. The Roman letter tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It is that universal condition of man, and it is why it was necessary for God to send a Savior. Jesus would not have had to come to this earth if it were not for our imperfections, for our iniquities, for our transgressions. And it was because of our iniquities and transgressions that His chastisement was suffered. The chastisement for our peace, our reconciliation with God was upon Him. So He was oppressed and He was afflicted. And as is revealed, if you look at the account in Scripture of the trial of Jesus, He opened not His mouth. As a sheep before His shears is silent, He was taken from prison and from judgment. He was cut off from the land of the living. He hung upon that tree. For the transgressions of the people, he was stricken, even though no deceit was in his mouth. And we're told in verse 10 that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. To bruise him. Can you imagine, again, the eunuch on that road as he reads these verses? And at that point, Philip begins to preach Jesus to him. And in that preaching, he says, "You're guilty of sin. And as a result of the sin that you have committed, it was necessary that God send a Savior." And that Savior, in order to appease God, to be the propitiation for our sins, it was necessary that that Savior die. That he be wounded for our transgressions. That the chastisement for our peace be upon him. We're told in verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. To bruise him. You remember the prophecy in Genesis, the third chapter, concerning the bruising of the heel of the seed of woman and the bruising of the head of Satan. And we've talked about that in times past, about how that foretells the fact that there would be of necessity a blow that is given to the Messiah, the seed of woman, but that in suffering that blow, that bruising of the heel, he would in fact have a death blow reserved for the devil himself. So he was bruised. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was in the mind of God before the worlds began. He was made an offering for sin. So all of these things indicate the Messiah. And these are the things that were described. And it's very easy as you go through the life of Jesus. And of course, Philip would have a very careful understanding of the things that Jesus accomplished and the significance of his death on the cross, and be able to give the parallels between what is said in Isaiah chapter 53. When you get back to verse 7, oppressed and afflicted. And the fact that he opened not his mouth, led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth, taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living, and for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. That is something that could easily be paralleled with every aspect of those final days of Jesus' life until he was hung upon that tree and died for our sins. Now go back to Acts chapter 8. And so we find again in verses 32 and 33 that he read from the book of Isaiah. And the eunuch asked Philip, "I ask of you, whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man?" And as we indicated, Philip opened his mouth and he began at this scripture to preach Jesus to him. Now the next aspect of this that is interesting is found in verse 36, that they came as they went down the road to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" I want you to notice that nowhere in the narrative leading up to this point is there anything mentioned about baptism explicitly. It is implicitly expressed. In other words, the eunuch would not have known to ask about being baptized if Philip, as a part of the preaching of the gospel of Christ, had not revealed to him that baptism was needful. And I think that's kind of an interesting thing, especially in light of many religious people today that seem to want to dismiss or minimize the importance of baptism as it relates to any individual believer in Christ. And I know for a fact that there are many individuals who have never been baptized who consider themselves as faithful individuals, individuals who are Christians, believers in Christ, and that their souls are saved despite the fact that they have never been immersed in water for the remission of their sins. And the reason why that is the case is because it is typically taught in the religious world today that baptism is not necessary for salvation. And as a result, you have some very interesting things. You have individuals, for example, who have accepted Christ as their personal Savior who have never been baptized. You have other individuals who have done so, but they are a part of some particular tradition of faith. And as a result of that, at some time in the future, after they have ostensibly become Christians, they will schedule a time where they will be baptized. There is an interesting story that was on television about a football team that had traveled to Israel during this past summer in the off season. Channel surfing came across it. The reason I came across it is because as soon as I changed to that channel to look, I saw them at the Jordan River. It was obvious. It was the Jordan River. It's a place at the Jordan where I had been before, a place that is typically reserved. They have built stairs and railings down into the river so that individuals who desire to be baptized in the Jordan River, like Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River, that they could be. And the interesting thing about this is that these big old football players, professional football players, they determined that they were going to be baptized. And it was a very stirring experience for them. They went down. Some of them may have already been baptized before. Some of them may not even have named the name of Christ at all. But this was something that had some special significance because this is where Jesus was. And this is where Jesus was baptized. And so they went down into the water. They were given their special robes, went down into the water, and one after another, these big old football players were being baptized. I thought, well, this is kind of interesting because they were talking about how significant it was as an experience in their life, and then the scene cut to the next events that they had scheduled, and they were laying around, five or six of them in a hotel room, and they were playing video games and just cussing up a storm and talking about evil things. And I said, okay, I got to turn that channel. I want you to think about this a little bit because there was significance in their minds. Religion doesn't have any central place in their life. They play football on Sunday. They're not interested in spiritual affairs for the most part as a group. They're profane in their actions. They're profane in their words. They are not seeking to live a righteous life, but there's something about this baptism that was special to them. It had nothing to do with being washed in water. It had nothing to do with having their sins washed away. It had to do with being in a place where Jesus was and doing what Jesus did. We have something different here in this particular text. We find that Jesus is preached. And as a result of the preaching of Jesus, what happens? Well, we can note this very clearly by looking at other examples in the book of Acts. I want you to go with me to Acts chapter 2 and just note this very quickly. I'm going to go to a couple examples. It won't take long. Acts chapter 2. And I want you to notice in verse 36 of the text, where as a part of the preaching of Jesus on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter said to the Jews there, "Let the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, Lord and Christ." The preaching of Jesus, as indicated in this text, is not only His being the Messiah, the Savior of mankind, but also the Lord of lords. He said, "You're guilty, in effect, of sin by crucifying Him, by rejecting the one that God had sent." And so they said, in response, in verse 37, Peter and the rest of the apostles, they asked them, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." Repent and be baptized. So as a part of the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of Christ, beginning in Isaiah chapter 53, what we find that there is a natural end to that. And it's the reason why we offer an invitation at the end of every sermon we preach, because the purpose is by sharing the message, we might touch the heart of an individual to where they will ask that exact same question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" So that we can tell them, as a part of preaching Christ, repent and be baptized. Now, I don't know exactly how Philip went about doing this, but I do know that there was, as a part of the preaching of Jesus, this idea that because of what Jesus did, you need to respond in faith and be baptized. Because when we got to the water, the eunuch saw the water and he said, "What's keeping me from being baptized?" A part of the preaching of Jesus is the preaching in Acts chapter 2 of verse 38 that what a man must do is repent of his sins and be baptized to have his sins washed away. And if we think that that is not sufficient, I want you to go now over to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, we've got two examples here. We are told in Acts 16 in verse 11 that they went to Philippi in Macedonia and Paul preached to a woman by the name of Lydia. Verse 14, she heard us. Seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God, and the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Now this is where it's all exactly the same, you see, because the Jews on the day of Pentecost, their hearts were opened. We are told that they were pricked in their hearts. In Acts chapter 16, Lydia and her household, their hearts were opened. We're told that the eunuch in Acts chapter 8, he heard the words of Jesus and said, What's keeping me from being baptized?" His heart was opened as the truth was preached. We're told in verse 15 that when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay," and persuaded them to stay with her. So they were baptized. This is the proper response to the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Go over in that same chapter in Acts chapter 16 and go down to verse 32 of the text. On this particular occasion, we are told that Paul and Silas were imprisoned. And you'll remember that they were released from the prison by the power of God. And the jailer became very concerned. And he asked the question in verse 30 of the text, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, there are a couple of thoughts to be made known with regard to that. There are individuals who say he was just asking, "How can he avoid being killed? What must I do to be saved?" But if that is the case, that's not the answer that Paul gave him. Paul took that to mean that he was asking how to save his soul. And we can see that the jailer on this particular occasion was persuaded that these men must be from God by the event which had transpired, because their great sign had been given and that they had been released from that jail providentially. And so as he said, "What must I do to be saved?" in verse 31, they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him. They told him first, "You need to believe in Christ." And then they told him who Christ was. Understand that. It was a little bit different here than it was with regard to the eunuch. Where in the eunuch, he said he began to preach Jesus from Isaiah chapter 53. And as a part of that, he told him what he needed to do to be saved. Here, Paul told the jailer, "You've got to believe. Believe in a man named Jesus. Then let me tell you who Jesus is." And as Jesus was proclaimed to him and to all who were in his house, we're told in verse 33 that he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. And so baptism is a part of preaching Christ. And that is something that is paralleled in every place. But understand this. Anytime individuals want to minimize the necessity of baptism for the remission of sins, they are seeking to minimize something that is in every example of conversion that we find in the New Testament, something that is closely tied to the preaching of Christ. It is a part of the gospel. It is something that God requires of you. When the question is asked, men and brethren, what must we do? Baptism is one of the things that must be done. They must believe. They must repent. They must be willing to confess before men that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and they must be willing to be baptized to have their sins washed away. And if the examples of conversion are not enough, then we can look at the doctrinal statements that are found in places like Romans chapter 6. That is, we're baptized into His death. That is, Christ was raised from the dead. We should also rise to walk in newness of life. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 27, which tells us that we are baptized into Christ. First Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, that there is an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Even in the words of Jesus Himself, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believes not shall be condemned. It's a part of the preaching of Christ. So it's a very simple thing for us to consider. As you go on and look in the text in Acts chapter 8, the answer of Philip in verse 37, if you believe with your heart, you may be baptized. Belief precedes baptism. That's why in Mark 16:16, Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, he that believes not shall be condemned. You know that there are individuals that say that because it does not say and is not baptized shall be condemned, they say that baptism isn't necessary. Understand this. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, he that believes not shall be condemned. Understand that if you do not believe, you cannot be baptized. There is no reason for Jesus to say, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not and is baptized not shall be condemned. Why? Because just as is stated in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, when he asked, what's keeping me from being baptized? Is there anything that hinders me from being baptized? Not if you believe. He that believes can be baptized. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not cannot be baptized. Because baptism is in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, by their authority for the remission of sins. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, you cannot be baptized in His name. Understand that. One comes before the other. A person has to believe in order to be a candidate for baptism. That's one of the reasons why it is not possible to baptize with authority those who are infants, those who are small children, because they cannot yet believe in Christ. They don't have the faculties. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. They're not yet able to understand the concepts of faith in Christ Jesus. Therefore, they cannot be baptized in His name. And those individuals today, religiously, that baptize infants are not really baptizing them. They're getting them wet. But it's not baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, because baptism is preceded by faith. And so in this text, he says, if you believe, you may. And he answered and gave that good confession, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. He immersed him. That's what the word baptizo means. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Why did the eunuch rejoice? Because Christ was preached to him. Because he believed it with all his heart and was willing to say so. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And as a result of that faith, there was nothing that came between him and the waters of baptism. And when he submitted to God in baptism, went down into the waters, he was baptized as Jesus died, baptized into his death. And just as Jesus was raised from the dead, he rose up, and now his life was new. Newness of life. You were dead in sin, lost in sin, and now all of a sudden, as you come up out of the water, you are saved. You have been resurrected to newness of life. You are reconciled with God. You have peace. He is now your Savior. Why wouldn't you go on your way rejoicing? It's a wonderful example that we find in this text when you look at the conversion of the eunuch at the preaching of Philip. I hope and pray that these thoughts in this particular text, again, something that is unique in some ways, but the same as all other examples of conversion and what is necessary to be saved, that you might have learned something, and perhaps it has engendered in the hearts of someone here today a desire to do what the eunuch did. We hope and pray that if that is the case, that you'll take advantage. Here's water. What's keeping you from being baptized? If you believe, you may. Will you do as the eunuch did and say, "Yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," and go down into the water and be baptized and rise rejoicing? We offer that opportunity to you today. We don't know the hearts of any who are here, and it may be that another has a need that we can pray with them about, or it may be that there is some confession of sin that is required or some other spiritual need that you may have. If that is the case, then we offer you the opportunity to respond to the invitation call today, and we ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.